The text for this morning's sermon is Zechariah 9. We've already read that together. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we profess to be citizens of God's kingdom. We profess Jesus Christ to be our Lord, and we promise to submit to his kingship. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Your kingdom come." Part of that prayer is asking God to rule us by his word and spirit, so that more and more we may submit to him. We pray for the expansion and increase of his rule in our own lives and in the lives of all those around us. And at the end of our prayer, we confess, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." That's an expression of faith that God will hear our prayer, because as our King, having power over all things, he's both willing and able to give us all that's good. As Christians, we believe that God is sovereign over all things, that he holds this world and our lives in his hands. But do we experience this as a reality, beloved? Do we indeed see that God is in control of the world around us? If so, then why is there so much evil? Why do we see the woke culture making such inroads into people's thinking? Why are the things that God approves of being rejected, and the things he hates being adopted by many around us? To make the question a little more personal, do we really see Christ as King over our lives? Why do we have to struggle so much against our sinful flesh? Do we truly hate our sins and flee from them? Or do we just make excuses for ourselves, justifying our sins because we feel like we can't help it? Are we just going with the flow, drifting along aimlessly in our lives, seeking enjoyment and pleasure wherever we can find it? Or is there an inner zeal for us to know God and love him and to live in close communion with him? Israel's situation in the days of Zechariah was rather bleak. The Lord had promised to return to Jerusalem and abide with his people. He promised that old men and women would again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, and that the city would be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. He promised to gather the scattered exiles from east and west and to repopulate Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. The Lord of hosts was going to restore the fortunes of his people Israel. Yet in the following years, not much changed. Yes, the temple was rebuilt, and the Lord again came and dwelt among his people. But only a small remnant of about 42,000 people returned from exile to Jerusalem and its surrounding districts. There was no glorious restoration of Israel's former might and splendor. Israel did not have its own king sitting on the throne as in the days of David and Solomon. It remained a vassal state under the dominion of the Medes and Persians. God's people were expecting a return to might and glory, but they didn't see much of a restoration of God's kingdom. So in a time of discouragement and despair, the Lord comes to them with further promises. Promises meant to give them and us hope. I preach to you God's word under the following theme: to a poor and oppressed nation, the Lord promises to come as sovereign king. The Lord promises to come as a divine warrior who will subdue his enemies, and as a humble king who will bring peace to his people. The focus of the first 8 chapters of Zechariah was on encouraging the returned exiles from Babylon in their task of rebuilding the temple. By the time of our text, that work was complete. In the remaining chapters of this book, the focus shifts to the future. The Lord makes rich promises to his people about how he will act on their behalf. Our text starts with an oracle or utterance of the word of the Lord against his enemies. The Lord, as a divine warrior, says he will overthrow these enemies of Israel. Our text begins with the countries north of Israel. Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath were part of Syria, extending far to the north of Israel. Tyre and Sidon were part of Phoenicia, just north of what was later known as Galilee. Moving south of where Israel settled were the Philistine cities of Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod, occupying the territory between Israel and Egypt. It's significant that the Lord doesn't pronounce judgment on Edom, Moab, or Ammon, who were also traditional enemies of Israel. Their territories lay east of the Dead Sea, and they were not considered part of the Promised Land. Similarly, the fate of Mesopotamia to the north and Egypt to the south are not mentioned. The focus in our text is on the land of promise. When the Lord had made a covenant with Abram, he said, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." It was only during the golden age of David and Solomon that Israel ever had dominion over that territory. In our text, the Lord, as a divine warrior, proclaims he will bring vengeance on all those people living in Israel's land. Throughout the centuries, these people had been a thorn in Israel's side. Anytime armies went campaigning and traveled from north to south or from south to north, they had to pass through Israel. Israel was also a fertile land, surrounded by much desert. So Israel's enemies had often attacked her, oppressed her, even conquered and exiled her. In verse 1 of our text, we see that what Israel's enemies have done to her has not escaped the attention of the Lord. It says, "For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel." At times, because of Israel's idolatry and rebellion against him, the Lord had allowed Israel's enemies to attack and oppress her. God used them to chastise his people, to call them to repentance. But the Lord took note of the evil they had done to his covenant people. In our text, Zechariah prophesies about how the Lord will get vengeance against his enemies. Our text reads like a military campaign. In it, Zechariah prophesies about what the Lord would do to Israel's enemies who inhabited the land he had promised to give to his people. About 150 years after Zechariah's prophecy, what he said was fulfilled. Biblical scholars who do not believe that prophecy is inspired by God suggest that Zechariah 9-14 must have been written by someone who lived a few centuries after Zechariah. Yeah, we believe that the Lord often uses prophecy to foretell the future, to provide his people with comfort and encouragement. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived in the first century AD, wrote a 20-volume work titled Jewish Antiquities. In it, he recounted the history of the Jewish people from the earliest times all the way down to his day. He details many remarkable parallels between what Zechariah prophesied and what happened when Alexander the Great conquered the then-known world. His campaign started in the north, victory over the Persians. He moved south with his armies down the eastern Mediterranean coast, vanquishing all those in his pathway on the way south to take Egypt. Zechariah's prophecy against Tyre and Sidon is particularly detailed. They are described as wise or skillful cities. These Phoenician people had great trading fleets of ships that made them lots of money. Zechariah speaks of how they heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mud of the streets. Zechariah says that Tyre had built a rampart or stronghold. Tyre was originally located on the coastland, but a new city was built on an island about a mile offshore. It was extensively fortified. It was surrounded by a double seawall. Through Zechariah, the Lord says he will strip Tyre of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea and burn her city with fire. Previously, Tyre had withstood a 5-year siege by the Assyrians. While the Babylonians had taken the city on the mainland, the island fortress was uncaptured after a 13-year siege. Yet Alexander the Great took the rubble of the old city and he used it to build a road through the sea to the island fortress. He was able to overthrow the city in 7 months. All Tyre's wealth and power could not save it. The city was burned with fire in accordance with the prophecy the Lord had spoken against it. Zechariah prophesies that the Lord would bring ruin and devastation on the cities of the Philistines. Yet our text also speaks of how the Lord would save a remnant from those dwelling in these cities and incorporate them into the people of God. In verse 7, the Lord says, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. The Lord would cause these people to quit offering sacrifices to their pagan gods and eating part of the offering with blood, which was strictly forbidden in Israel. The Lord would cleanse these foreign people from their sinful ways. Zechariah's prophecy continues in the second part of verse 7. Ashdod too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. The word remnant in the Bible is most often used to refer to a leftover part of God's people, whom he claimed as his own after bringing judgment on them because of their sins. But in Zechariah's prophecy, he speaks of a remnant of the Philistines being incorporated into the people of God. Comparison is made with the Jebusites, one of the Canaanite nations the Israelites did not drive out, many of whom were incorporated into God's people Israel. Earlier, Zechariah had already proclaimed the inclusion of the Gentiles with the people of God. In chapter 2, verse 11, Zechariah said, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day." Similarly, the last verses of Zechariah 8 speak of how the inhabitants of many cities shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat his favor. We see that God's coming as a divine warrior not only involves bringing judgment on his enemies, but also bringing salvation to any who are willing to honor and serve him as Lord and King. The first part of our text reaches a high point in verse 8. The Lord says, "Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." We see how the Lord promises that marauding armies would no longer march to and fro through Israel, oppressing his people, and that instead the Lord would subdue his enemies, and he'd bring blessing on his people Israel. Zechariah's prophecy paints a rosy picture for the returned exiles. But beloved, we need to remember it was only a prophecy. It was not yet reality. Only a small remnant had returned from captivity. They faced much opposition in the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. There was not much left of Israel's former glory. They were but a small band of people living under the authority of the mighty Persian Empire. Israel no longer had its own king sitting on the throne. There was a big gap between what the Lord was promising them and how they experienced daily life. In our lives, we often face that same struggle. God has incorporated us into his covenant people. He has adopted us as his sons and daughters and promised to provide us with everything we need for body and soul. Yet we continue to face many struggles and hardships in our lives. Outwardly, it doesn't always feel like God is blessing us. We face financial pressures and relationship difficulties and sickness and pain, the effects of old age. Spiritually, we're confronted by the attacks of the devil, this world, and our own sinful flesh. The consequences of sin are ever with us. Like Israel of old, it seems like there's often a gap between God's promises and our lives. It brings us to our second point, and we'll see how the Lord promises to come as a humble king who will bring peace to his people. Our text continues in verse 9 with Zechariah's prophecy about how Israel's king is coming. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord commands his people to rejoice greatly, to shout aloud with joy." Why? Because, says the Lord, your king is coming to you. This promise of a coming king is something that God's people were awaiting with great earnestness and desire. They were aware of the Lord's promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord promised that he would raise up offspring after David and would establish his kingdom forever. Currently, Israel was without a king on the throne, and they longed for the Lord to fulfill this promise. They were looking for the Lord to reestablish his kingdom on earth, for a golden age like they had experienced in the days of David and Solomon. So the promise of a king was not only exciting, but it gave them hope again. Yet the Lord had something different in mind from what his people were expecting. It's reflected in Zechariah's prophecy. He says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We should note, beloved, that Israel's coming king would not be like many other kings and rulers. He would be righteous, not arbitrary or unfair in his actions. He would bring salvation, providing deliverance for his people. He would be humble, unlike most kings who having attained the pinnacle of power, are filled with these grandiose ideas about themselves. What's most striking about Zechariah's prophecy is that Israel's coming king would come riding on a donkey, instead of being mounted on a war horse. Our reading from John 12 makes clear that Zechariah's promise of a coming king found its fulfillment in our Savior Jesus Christ. It occurred when Jesus was near the end of his earthly ministry. Israel's religious leaders were looking for a way to kill him, but Jesus was not scared of them. He came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. John tells us that when the crowd heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The crowds recognized Jesus as the promised Messiah. They rejoiced and praised God for sending him. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is marked by a very significant fact. He mounted a young donkey and rode into the city on it. John tells us that this was in accordance with what Zechariah had prophesied. Fear not, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. John tells us that the disciples did not understand the significance of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey until after Jesus was glorified. It's only later that they recognize Jesus' actions were a fulfillment of prophecy. So what's so significant about the fact Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey? A horse or chariot would be the norm for a king riding in a military victory procession. Jesus was different than worldly kings like Alexander the Great or Caesar, who would enter a city in great pageantry and pride. Jesus does not come with worldly power or status. He does not depend on human resources like chariots and horses to win the victory over his enemies. Riding on a donkey is a symbol of Christ's humility, of his dependence on God for everything he needed. Zechariah makes a point of speaking about how Israel's coming Messiah would be humble. The word could also be translated lowly. The word has a sense of being poor or afflicted. It speaks of the type of life that the Messiah would live. It conveys what Isaiah said when he prophesied about how the Messiah would be a suffering servant. Unlike worldly rulers, he would be void of majesty. He'd be despised, rejected, laden with griefs and sorrows, and wounded because of the sins of his people. Jesus came as the embodiment of all God's messianic promises. He is a righteous king. Not only would he execute justice, govern faithfully, and live a life of integrity, he would also deliver the oppressed and give generous support to the weak and the poor. He'd be everything a king was called to be, but what few kings ever came close to being: upright, compassionate, just, merciful, and faithful. No wonder he was so welcome when he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Christ also came to bring salvation to his people. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said the following about himself: "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In our text, Zechariah pictures the wonderful salvation of the Lord in terms that God's people would understand. He pictures Jesus as ushering in an age of peace. He'd get rid of war horses and chariots and battle bows. He'd speak shalom, peace to the nations. Zechariah says his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. He would again secure and extend the borders of the promised land so his people could live in peace and security. The last verses of our text show the blessings of the Messiah's reign. He shall set all the prisoners free. It's a repetition of the Lord's promise to gather in his people from the nations where they were scattered by the exile. Our text speaks of the Lord as a divine warrior sounding the trumpet and marching forth against his enemies and devouring them. Israel would be God's own people, like the jewels of a crown that would shine out on his land. Our text ends with Zechariah proclaiming how great God's goodness is and how great his beauty. With grain and new wine, he would prosper his people. So, beloved, what do we learn from our text? pictures of the coming of the promised Messiah in a twofold way. On the one hand, the Messiah would not be like the mighty kings of the nations. He would not deliver the Israelites by staging a rebellion against the world powers that ruled over them. He would not lead a military campaign to cause Israel to again become a world power. Instead, Jesus would come in lowliness as a suffering servant to provide salvation for his people. The peace he brought was very different from what the Jews expected. He came to save his people from their sins, to deliver us from the mastery of Satan. Yet our text also speaks clearly about the Messiah coming as a divine warrior, as one who will subdue his enemies. It's not a concept we often reflect on. What we need to understand, beloved, is that there is a difference between Christ's first coming and his final return. Jesus came into this world the first time to save us from our sins by offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for us. To do that, he had to leave behind the majesty and glory of heaven, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He had to humble himself and become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But after his humiliation, God exalted Jesus Christ. He arose from the dead and ascended into heaven and was seated on the throne at God's right hand. He became Lord of lords and King of kings. All authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. In Revelation 19, verse 11, John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Here Jesus is pictured as a mighty warrior who makes just war against all the enemies of God in a last battle before the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25, Paul describes the end of the age. He writes, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Christian church has been oppressed by many different forces during its history. There have been many attempts to oppress, even wipe out God's people through the ages. It's in such situations that we may draw incredible comfort from knowing Jesus Christ is Lord and King over all. Christ has often come to the aid of his people, thwarting and defeating the church's enemies. When Christ spoke to Peter about the establishment of his church, he made the glorious promise, saying, "I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Zechariah spoke of how the eyes of the Lord were on mankind and all the tribes of Israel. In the same way, Christ is sovereign ruler over all the earth, and he is watching over us as his people. Just as the Lord promised to dwell among his people, so Christ has promised, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Christ has the power and authority to defend and preserve us against all enemies. And so our text provides us with much comfort and assurance. Christ is indeed the King who rules over all things. He's in control of all that's happening around us in society. He told us things would get dark before he came back again. But he's coming again to destroy all evildoers and to establish a kingdom where righteousness rules. Christ has promised the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. He has granted us his word, and he lives in us by his Spirit. He has given us the resources to stand strong against our sinful flesh. He will preserve his own unto everlasting life. He will allow us to live at peace with him eternally. The question, beloved, is, do you believe God's promises? Even when you don't see much evidence of his goodness or grace in your life? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is reigning as Lord of Lords and King of Kings when you're struggling with your sins and with all the effects of the fall into sin? When Zechariah prophesied, God's people were small and oppressed. Outwardly, it appeared like they were without hope or future. We also don't always see much evidence of Christ's kingly rule. It's why we're called to live by faith. We're called to be sure of what we hope for and certain about the things that we do not yet see. Walk forward in faith, and you will receive all the wonderful things God has promised you in his word. Amen. Let's respond to the gospel message by rising and singing together, Psalm 76.